Man, 2 Chronicles chapter 28, we're talking about King Ahaz. Now, if you remember, the last several kings before Ahaz have been good kings. You had Joash, who started out good, and then he ended up bad. But then, if you remember, we had Amaziah that was a good king. And then we had Uzziah, who reigned for 52 years as a good king. And then we had Jotham, who reigned for 16 years as a good king. So you've had really a long time where there have been godly kings reigning over Judah. And then this one man, Ahaziah, just destroys everything in such an incredible way. He's got to be one of the worst kings of Judah. And it starts out in verse number 1 here in chapter 28. Ahaz was 20 years old when he began to reign, and he reigned 16 years in Jerusalem. But he did not that which was right in the sight of the Lord like David his father. For he walked in the ways of the kings of Israel and made also molten images for Balaam. So the ways of the kings of Israel still had to do with worshiping the Lord, but in name only, because they actually have golden calves that they're bowing down and worshiping, but they're calling it the Lord. You know, so it's in the name of the Lord, but it's not actually a right religion. It's idolatry. But then also Baalim are the various other false gods of the region, because Baal simply means Lord, and then the I am on the end is a plural suffix. So it's just multiple Baals that they're worshiping. There's Baal Ekron and Baal Zebub and different Baals of the area. They're worshiping false gods. They're making molten images and idols. And so this guy, he's 20 years old when he begins to reign and just completely takes them away from a long heritage of worshiping the Lord and gets them worshiping idols, really worshiping Satan ultimately. And then it says in verse number 3, moreover, he burnt incense in the valley of the son of Hinnom and burnt his children in the fire after the abominations of the heathen whom the Lord had cast out before the children of Israel. Now, first of all, let me say something about the Valley of Hinnom, okay? Also known as Gehinnom, also known as Gehenna, right? So this is a place that is used as a picture of hell because it's a place where sacrifices were made, human sacrifices were made, where infants are burned in the fire to their false god. And it talks about here how this man, Ahaz, actually killed his own children. He actually murdered his own children, actually burning them in the fire toward his false god. And of course, this is something that comes up over and over again in Scripture, even hundreds of years apart, you know, even thousands of years apart, right? This is just something that's just ongoing throughout human history. It keeps cropping up in different places and in different eras, infanticide, right? Murdering babies, killing your children. And of course, there's nothing new under the sun. And it's not like we've gotten past this as a civilization, because today we have abortion, which is pretty much just another way to kill your baby, right? And so it might not be seen as, you know, quite as horrific because it happens while it's in the womb, but that's really just because you're not seeing what's going on. It's just as bad. It's just as sinful. And according to God, it's an abomination, right? Murdering your children is an abomination. Now, here's the thing about that. I think that a lot of people sometimes misunderstand this because the Roman Catholics are out there going against abortion, but they're against it for the wrong reasons, because they have a warped theology where they actually believe that babies are not going to heaven, that they're going to hell, or that they're at least going to limbo or something. You know, they think that somehow we should feel bad for these babies, and that's the problem with abortion. We got to save these babies because they didn't get baptized or whatever, right? Because they have this stupid doctrine that they have original sin from Adam, and therefore they have to be baptized as babies to wash away that sin. And, oh, if they get aborted, they can't get baptized, whatever. So that's a wrong philosophy. But I feel like because sometimes the Roman Catholics are some of the vocal opponents of abortion, then sometimes their attitude could rub off on us, where we think that the big colossal problem with abortion is that we feel bad for the babies or something like that. But hold on a second. Wait a minute. What we need to understand is that sins like abortion are an abomination to God. Whether they hurt anyone or not isn't the point. They're just an abomination in the sight of God. And we need to start caring what God thinks again. And when God looks down, and if God hates something, and if God is disgusted by something, you know what? That is enough for it to be wicked without us having to find a victim. And here's what I mean by that, is because a lot of people today, when sin is out there, they'll say, well, it's not really hurting anyone. Right? They'll say, oh, you know, the homos, they're not really hurting anyone. Well, first of all, they are hurting people because they're a bunch of predators, a bunch of weirdos. But here's the thing. Even if that were true, that they were not hurting anyone, well, guess what? It's an abomination in the sight of God, and that's enough of a reason to be mad about it. What about what God thinks? It's not just, oh, you know, it's not really hurting anybody. Yeah, but it makes God upset. That should be enough for us to be against it. In fact, here's a Bible verse for you. How about Psalm 51? Against thee only have I sinned, God. Oh, well, that's no big deal. Because you didn't hurt anybody. You just only sinned against God? No big deal. Well, guess what? Sinning against God is a big deal. And so it doesn't matter whether you think that you can identify the human victim. Sinning against God's a big deal. And here's why I'm making a big deal about this right now, is because a lot of people, because if they have this attitude that says, well, I'm against abortion because I feel bad for the baby, then here's what they'll say. Well, if it's done early enough, the baby didn't feel anything. The baby, and guess what? We're Baptists. We're not Roman Catholics. We're not Protestants. We believe that if a baby dies, it goes straight to heaven. So honestly, I'm not feeling super bad for these babies because they're just going straight to heaven anyway. They're okay. They're fine. You say, then why are you against abortion? I'm against abortion because of the abomination in the sight of God. Because murder, because killing human life wrongfully brings the wrath of God on a nation because it's an abomination in the sight of the Lord. And the same thing goes for the homos. They are bringing the wrath of God on us because they are an abomination in the sight of the Lord. The earth itself wants to vomit because of their wicked sins. It doesn't matter who you think that they're hurting. It doesn't matter even if they aren't hurting anyone. They are offending God. And the God of the universe has rules, and he has the right to decide what is going to happen and what's not going to happen. And if people defy him, that's enough for us to be upset about it. And so we need to get back to an attitude that says, hey, this is an abomination in the sight of God. This is a sin against God. This offends God, right? Against God we've sinned. That's a big deal. Not just, well, as long as you didn't hurt another person. But it comes back to our modern humanistic society where we just have elevated ourselves above God, where only what happens to humans matters. Only what affects humans matters. It doesn't matter what God thinks. It's just, did you hurt a person? No, it doesn't matter whether you hurt a person or not. If you offended God, you're guilty. What about God, right? He's the one who makes the rules. And here's the thing about burning these children in the fire. Obviously, that is something painful that they're enduring, but ultimately they're going to heaven. But that's not really the point. I don't care. What if they tranquilized them first and they didn't feel anything? What if they gave them a lethal injection and they felt nothing? Would that make it right? Absolutely not. Because it's an abomination to God. God's the one who said, thou shalt not kill. God's the one who says that he has the power to give life and to take life, and that it's not our place to just end innocent human lives. And so we need to get back to an understanding of sinning against God, not just only thinking about human victims. Well, you know what? Some things are just an abomination because they're an abomination. And then it doesn't matter how early the abortion is. It's wicked. Because it's a violation of God's law, that's why. You say, oh, it's too young to feel anything. It's going to go straight to heaven anyway. Not the point. It's wicked. We need to follow God's laws so that we can honor the Creator, God. It says, he burned incense in the valley of the son of Hinnom and burnt his children in the fire after the abominations of the heathen whom the Lord had cast out before the children of Israel. And just keep in mind the timing here, okay? The Lord cast them out before the children of Israel like about 700 years earlier, right? So 700 years earlier, a different group of people are performing this same sinful act. 700 years later, different ethnicity, doing the same thing, right? Fast forward 2,700 years later, and we're still doing it in America, right? It's just a little bit different. It's called abortion. It's called abortifacient birth control pills. It's called the day after pill, whatever. It's still a sacrifice of sons and daughters to demons, is what it is. And the Bible says in verse 4, he sacrificed also and burnt incense in the high places and on the hills and under every green tree. Therefore, the Lord his God delivered him into the hand of the king of Syria, and they smote him and carried him away with a great multitude of them captives and brought them to Damascus. And he was also delivered into the hand of the king of Israel, who smote him with a great slaughter. Right? So because of his sins, because of turning away from the Lord, worshiping false gods, making idols, God raises up two powerful enemies against him. One of them is the northern kingdom of Israel, who Judah is always somewhat at odds with, but sometimes they get along better than other times. And then also the neighboring country to the northeast, Syria. Okay, not to be confused with Assyria, right? Assyria is further east. Syria is right there locally, right? Assyria would be like modern day Iraq, okay? Whereas Syria is modern day Syria, which is right there just to the northeast of Israel. And so these two enemies, they team up, right? The northern kingdom of Israel and Syria, they team up against Judah. And God just sort of removes his protection from them because Judah is normally protected by God. And even when enemies come against them, the Lord goes to bat for them and protects them. But now, because they've forsaken the Lord, Ahaz has led them into idolatry. He removes the protection. And now we've got these two enemies, Israel and Syria, coming against him. And they defeat him and they take away a lot of captives and so forth. It says in verse 6, we get into more detail, for Pekah, the son of Remaliah, slew in Judah 120,000 in one day, which were all valiant men, because they had forsaken the Lord God of their fathers. So the idea here is, it doesn't matter how strong of a warrior you are, how powerful you are, or if you have a great military commander, if God's against you, you can still lose. The best man doesn't always win, right? The fastest runner doesn't always win the race. Time and chance happen to them all. And if God's not for you, you're going to be destroyed. And so they end up getting just completely slaughtered on the battlefield, 120,000 men in one day. And Zichri, a mighty man of Ephraim, and what is Ephraim? Ephraim is the main, most powerful tribe of the northern kingdom of Israel, slew Maaseiah, the king's son, and Azricam, the governor of the house, and Elkanah that was next to the king. And the children of Israel carried away captive of their brethren, 200,000 women, sons, and daughters, and took also away much spoil from them and brought the spoil to Samaria. Samaria is the capital of that northern kingdom of Israel, right? So the northern kingdom comes in, kills 120,000 warriors, takes 200,000 prisoners of women and children, and brings them to the capital city of Israel. But a prophet of the Lord was there. So even though the northern kingdom is always ungodly and has a twisted form of the worship of the Lord, there are always righteous prophets that are up there always preaching. Guys like Elijah and Elisha and Micah and Amos and people like that that are preaching up there. And so this prophet named Oded, he went out before the host that came to Samaria and said unto them, behold, because the Lord God of your fathers was wroth with Judah, he hath delivered them into your hand. And ye have slain them in a rage that reacheth up unto heaven. And now ye purpose to keep under the children of Judah and Jerusalem for bondmen and bondwomen unto you? But are there not with you, even with you, sins against the Lord your God? So he's saying, you guys aren't righteous. The only reason that you were able to defeat the southern kingdom of Judah is because God had forsaken them because of their sins. Well, guess what? You're pretty sinful too. And so you've sat there and just taken advantage of this situation, slaughtered them in such an incredible way, and now you want to enslave them when in reality, you're in many ways as bad as they are. And you're going to sit there and subjugate them and take advantage of this. Now, whenever we're reading these Old Testament stories, we always want to try to find the modern day application to our own lives as New Testament Christians, right? So we want to always read this through a spiritual lens and think about what this represents, because we're not actually going out as New Testament Christians and fighting physical battles and defeating armies and things like that. So what can we learn from this? Well, the idea here is that we all are sinners, right? Every single one of us is a sinner. We've all sinned and come short of the glory of God. And if we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. So we're all sinners, right? But a lot of times what will happen is when someone else is in sin and being judged by God, we're ready to jump all over that person, right? And attack them and come down hard on them instead of realizing, hey, wait a minute, you know, but for the grace of God, there go I as well. You know, we're all imperfect, right? And it, you know, when I was reading this, it reminded me of the parable that Jesus tells where there's the guy who owes his master this incredible amount of money, and then the master forgives him. And then that same guy goes out and finds his fellow servant that owes him a small amount, grabs him by the throat and says, pay me what you owe. And if you remember, then the master of the servants wroth with him and he says, oh, thou wicked servant, I forgave thee all that debt because thou desiredst me. And shouldest thou also not have had compassion upon thy fellow servant? Right? He's saying, look, I forgave you this huge amount and you couldn't even forgive someone else this little amount. And then, of course, he ends up being thrown in prison himself and being tormented and so forth. And so the idea here is that we don't want to be like the Northern Kingdom where we have sin ourselves and then we're going to go judge and jump all over someone else who really is guilty of the same type of stuff that we're doing anyway. And then we're just going to sit there and want to just come down on them with the full force of the law, but then be super lenient with ourselves. Okay? Because remember, What did Ahaz first do to go astray? What was the first thing that he did that was wrong? Well, look at verse 2 of chapter 28. He walked in the ways of the kings of Israel. So this guy got into trouble first and foremost by being like Israel. He follows Israel's bad example. Then when God's punishing him for that, then all of a sudden Israel just wants to jump on him and punish him more. And this prophet is saying, whoa, wait a minute. This is the pot calling the kettle black. You're the one who even taught him these wicked sins, and now all of a sudden you're so high and mighty and you're so righteous, you better realize that God's going to come after you next if you don't get right. And of course, we know that this is exactly what happened. Keep your finger in 2 Chronicles 28. Go to Isaiah chapter 7. You know, whenever you're reading Chronicles, obviously, you can always jump over to the books of the kings and find a different angle on the same story, different details, and so forth. But also, there are sometimes other parts of Scripture that will deal with these stories from a different angle. And Isaiah actually has a lot to say about this particular incident. And the reign of Ahaz is actually covered in Isaiah over the course of several chapters. And so if you look at chapter 7, verse 1, it says, it came to pass in the days of Ahaz, the son of Jotham, the son of Uzziah, king of Judah, that Rezin, the king of Syria, and Pekah, the son of Remaliah, king of Israel, went up toward Jerusalem to war against it, but could not prevail against it. So what we see here is that in the Isaiah version of events, it's stated as, well, Syria and Israel wanted to completely take over Jerusalem, and they do not end up doing that. They end up failing to achieve that, right? Which is still consistent with what we see in 2 Chronicles 28, but 2 Chronicles 28 doesn't really give us those details. It doesn't really explain it quite in that way. So if you read about it in different books, you can kind of get different angles on the same story. And it says in verse number 2, and it was told the house of David, which that's a reference to Ahaz. Ahaz is the king that's of the house of David, saying Syria is confederate with Ephraim, Ephraim again being the northern kingdom of Israel, and his heart was moved in the heart of his people as the trees of the wood are moved with the wind. So these people are shaken in their boots, right, when they hear that Israel and Syria are teamed up against them. Then said the Lord unto Isaiah, go forth now to meet Ahaz, thou and Shear-Jashub thy son, at the end of the conduit of the upper pool in the highway of the fuller's field. And say unto him, take heed and be quiet. Fear not, neither be faint-hearted for the two tails of these smoking firebrands, for the fierce anger of Rezin with Syria and of the son of Remaliah. Because Syria Ephraim and the son of Remaliah have taken evil counsel against thee, saying, let us go up against Judah and vex it, and let us make a breach therein for us, and set a king in the midst of it, even the son of Tabeel. So their plan is to completely take over Jerusalem and even get rid of Ahaz completely and put their own puppet, you know, on the throne, completely subjugate the children of Judah. And that's their plan with this guy, Tabeel, that they want to put on the throne. But verse 7 says, thus saith the Lord God, it shall not stand, neither shall it come to pass, for the head of Syria is Damascus, and the head of Damascus is reason. And within 65 years shall Ephraim be broken, that it be not a people. And so what we see here is that Israel themselves, that northern kingdom of Israel, is in such trouble with the Lord that in 65 years, they will no longer even exist, right? They're going to be completely wiped out. And of course, we know that that is going to be through the Assyrians, not the Syrians, but the Assyrians are going to come and completely wipe out the nation of Israel, and it will never be a nation again, the so-called 10 lost tribes, because of the fact that they will come in, take captive, and destroy the nation. And the Bible predicted this would happen, that Ephraim's not even going to be a people anymore in 65 years. So God, at this point, is actually giving Ahaz a chance to do right. It's interesting because Ahaz is just such a rotten person. According to the 2 Chronicles account, you see that he's just, you know, sacrificing human sacrifices, worshiping Satan, building all these idols, doing all the wrong things. But you can see that early on, when judgment is first starting to come, God is actually giving him a chance to get right. I mean, God is sending Isaiah the prophet to him and telling him, hey, look, God's going to help you. God's going to be on your side. They have this plan to take over your nation and to put this other guy on the throne. They want you out, Ahaz. But you know what? It's not going to happen because I'm going to destroy them. I can protect you, Ahaz. But he doesn't listen. Now, if you would, we could keep going in Isaiah, but obviously for sake of time, let's go back and focus where we need to in 2 Chronicles 28. But you could read chapter 7, 8, 9. It continues to talk about things that regard Ahaz for the next several chapters. But the point here is that Israel's living in a glass house and they're throwing stones, right? They already have a problem with God. The clock is ticking on them as well, but then they're ready to just jump all over that nation of Judah and condemn the nation of Judah, when in reality, they're in a worse position than even Judah is, as far as their judgment's coming sooner. And so we need to be careful that in our lives, we don't go around judging the mote that is in someone else's eye when we've got a beam in our own eye, right? And if we want God to be lenient and gracious and forgiving with us, then we need to be lenient, gracious, and forgiving with other people and not be throwing stones when we live in a glass house, and especially not be judging people for things that we are guilty of ourselves, right? Things that we have failed at, and then we judge other people for having problems in those same areas. It's ridiculous. It's hypocritical, and that's what we see happening with the northern kingdom of Israel. They've got their own problem with God, and God's going to punish them. And then the other thing we took away from looking at Isaiah was that even this wicked king Ahaz, early on, he could have done things right because God sent him a preacher that gave him the right advice, and he clearly did not listen at all. And as you read in the Isaiah account, different conversations that happen and things with Ahaz, there's never even an inkling that this guy has a spiritual bone in his body. But God's still giving him some chances in Isaiah, even though he's not doing right at all. Okay. So we can't just think, well, Ahaz, you know, poor guy, he just was an idiot and didn't know better. I mean, God's given him every chance. God's explaining to him, I can protect you. I can keep Syria and Israel at bay. You're sitting here shaking like a leaf, but I can protect you from these guys. You need to worship the Lord. But, of course, he doesn't listen, as we can see in 2 Chronicles 28. So back to the chapter here in 2 Chronicles 28. So this preacher, Oded, he says, hey, you guys are living in a glass house. You're throwing stones. You guys are super sinful as well. Are we going to sit here and subjugate Jerusalem and Judah? We're just going to bring even more wrath of God upon us than we already have. Now, thankfully, they actually listened to this preacher. At the end of verse 11, he says, the fierce wrath of the Lord is upon you. And then verse 12, then certain of the heads of the children of Ephraim, Azariah the son of Johanan, Berechiah the son of Meshillemoth, and Jehizkiah the son of Shallum, and Amasa the son of Hadlai, stood up against them that came from the war. And notice how it's just a couple of guys. A couple of key guys take the preaching to heart and stand up against these troops that are coming back with all of these captives, these 200,000 POWs and all the spoil. And they stand up against them and said unto them, verse 13, ye shall not bring in the captives hither, for as we have offended against the Lord already, ye intend to add more to our sins and to our trespass? For our trespass is great, and there is fierce wrath against Israel. So the armed men left the captives and the spoil before the princes and all the congregation. So the troops are coming back with the 200,000 POWs, and they get rebuked by a few key rulers saying, don't bring these people here. This is going to make God angry. You know, yeah, okay, God forsook his people Judah and is allowing them to be chastened because of their sins, but that doesn't mean God wants us to just completely just slaughter and take over and enslave everybody. Okay, we need to stop. It's going too far. Back off. So then the soldiers are just like, okay, whatever. And then they leave. So now the princes, the ones that had stood up against them, as well as the congregation of Israel, now they have these 200,000 people to deal with. So what do? It says in verse number 15, the men which were expressed by name, meaning the few guys that we just mentioned earlier, and rose up and took the captives with the spoil, clothed all that were naked among them, and arrayed them, and shod them, and gave them to eat and to drink, and anointed them, and carried all the feeble of them upon asses, and brought them to Jericho, the city of palm trees, and to their brethren, and then they returned to Samaria. So here is another great example of not only being gracious with other people, being patient with other people, realizing, hey, we're sinners too. Let's not be too hard on people that have made mistakes. Also, we see a great example of loving your enemies, right? Because these are their enemies, and yet they take care of their enemies, right? What does the Bible say in Romans chapter 12? You don't have to turn there. You can if you want to. But at the end of Romans 12, the Bible says, therefore, if thine enemy hunger, feed him. If he thirst, give him to drink. For in so doing, thou shalt heap coals of fire on his head. Be not overcome of evil, but overcome evil with good. And so what do we see them? Clothing, feeding, and taking care of their enemies and sending them back home. They're just women and children, right? They just take care of them, send them back home. They love their enemies. They give them another chance. And of course, Judah is going to last a lot longer than the northern kingdom. They're both ultimately going to be destroyed, but the northern kingdom of Israel is going to get destroyed first because they're worse than Judah. So then we move on to the next episode here, verse 16. It says, at that time did King Ahaz send unto the kings of Assyria to help him. For again, the Edomites had come and smitten Judah and carried away captives. So look, when you forsake the Lord, things are not going to go well for you. And so King Ahaz is getting it from all sides, right? He's already gotten it from the northern kingdom of Israel, Syria. Now the Edomites are attacking him, right? Because once you're down, everybody wants to kick you when you're down, right? So now he's just getting attacked from all sides, and God's not blessing him. God's not helping him. God's not protecting him anymore. So he's just getting attacked from all sides. He's getting attacked by the Edomites now. And so he decides that he's going to team up with the Assyrians, or he's going to reach out to the Assyrians for help. Now again, the Lord had already told him, according to Isaiah chapter 7, that the Lord can protect him. The Lord can take care of him. But Ahaz is not trusting the Lord at all. Instead, he wants to lean on the Assyrians for help instead of trusting the Lord. And it says also in verse 18, the Philistines also had invaded the cities of the low country, right? Hey, why don't they get in on the action, right? Israel, Syria, Edom, now the Philistines. And had taken Beth Shemesh and Ajalon, Gederoth, and Shoko with the villages thereof, and Timnah with the villages thereof. Gimzo also, and the villages thereof. And they dwelt there, for the Lord brought Judah low because of Ahaz, king of Israel, for he made Judah naked and transgressed sore against the Lord. And Tilglath-Pileser, right? And this Tiglath-Pileser is the king of Assyria that he wants to help him. And Tiglath-Pileser, king of Assyria, came unto him and distressed him, but strengthened him not, right? So he ends up reaching out to Assyria for help, and the Assyrians come, and they do damage to Syria, and, you know, they do some plundering for their own benefit, but ultimately they don't really end up helping Ahaz. So it says, they helped him not, and in the time of his distress did he trespass yet more against the Lord. This is that King Ahaz, right? And, you know, that's kind of a funny statement. This is that King Ahaz. Like, you know that guy that was just such an idiot where just he just keeps sinning against the Lord, and then bad things happen, and then when bad things happen, he just sins again? Yeah, this is that guy, that King Ahaz, that moron that kept on doing that. And you know what? When you are in sin in your life and bad things start happening to you, that's a wake-up call that you need to get the sin out of your life, that you need to get right with God. You need to turn to the Lord. You need to be reading your Bible more, not less, praying more, not less, going to church more, not less, and realizing, hey, I need to get right with God. God can get me out of this situation. God can fix things for me. God's going to take care of me. But instead, this guy just does the opposite. He gets chastened by the Lord, and he just gets worse. This is that good old Ahaz. For he sacrificed unto the gods of Damascus, which smote him. And he said, because the gods of the king of Syria help them, therefore will I sacrifice to them that they may help me. But they were the ruin of him and of all Israel. Now, like, I really want to park it on this point because this is so relevant to people now. Notice what he's saying here. I don't want you to miss it. If you only get one thing from the sermon, this is what you should get, okay? Here's what he's basically saying. He's saying, you know, here I am worshiping the Lord, leading a Christian nation, you know, and basically this heathen nation, Syria, defeated us. Well, you know what? The gods of the Syrians help them. Why isn't God helping me? Does everybody understand the logic? The gods of the Syrians are helping them. Why isn't God helping me? Therefore, I should go worship the gods of the Syrians, because God's not helping me. But here's the stupid thing about this, is that he is an idolater. He is committing the sins of the northern kingdom of Israel and making molten images to Baalim. He's like, why isn't God helping me? And you know what? You'll see people today just living lives that are totally contrary to God's word, just in clear violation of God's word. And then you'll see these exact same people say, well, why isn't God helping me? Where's God when I need him? How could God allow this to happen to me? God, why are you doing this to me? As they live a heathen life, right? They're out living in fornication, fathering Baptist, or Baptist. We want to sire Baptist children, but we don't want to sire bastard children. You know, they're out there fathering bastard children, right? Women out there getting pregnant outside of wedlock, going out and playing the harlot, going and whoring and having bastard children, and then saying, like, why isn't God blessing me? Right? Something bad happens to them, or something bad happens to their child or something. And it's like, whoa, where's God? What do you mean, where's God? You don't care about God. You're not following God's plan for your life. You're not keeping his commandments. You're doing everything the opposite of what God told you to do. You're not reading your Bible. You're not in church. You're not being pure. You're out there committing fornication or adultery or both. And then you wonder, why isn't God helping me? You're drunk. You're on drugs. You're out there dishonoring father and mother or whatever. And then you're, why isn't God helping me? Why isn't God blessing me? Oh, I don't even think God's real. I'm starting to doubt God's even real because he's not here for me. I think I'm going to go to the gods of the Syrians now. It's like God would be there for you if you actually worship the Lord. Right? You want, look, seek ye first the kingdom of God, and all these things shall be added unto you. What are all these things? The food, the clothing, food, drink, clothes, right? The stuff that you need. He says, seek first the kingdom of God, all these things will be added unto you. Here's what he doesn't say. Do whatever you want, ignore God, don't give a rip about the things of God, and all these things will be added unto you. Is that what he says?
My God will supply all your need, even if you just don't even care about church or the Bible or God. Is that what the Bible says? Does it just say, whether you acknowledge him or not, he'll direct your paths? Is that what he says? No. If you want God to take care of you, if you want God to bless you, you have to obey God. And if you have grievous sin in your life, major, grievous, horrific sins in your life, and I mean, look, he's got some big ones. What are they? Murder and idolatry. Well, guess what? Murder and idolatry are two pretty big sins. You know, think about the big sins, right? Murder, adultery, idolatry, drunkenness, right? These are big things. Say, well, who cares if I just go get drunk all by myself and don't hurt anybody? Okay, back to point one of the sermon. Who cares? God doesn't want you drunk. It makes God mad when you're getting high, when you're taking drugs, when you're getting drunk. It's a sin against God. If it weren't a big deal, then God wouldn't tell him to throw people out of church because of fornication if fornication wasn't a big deal. Oh, you know, it's a little fornication, what's the big deal? Well, it must be a big deal if God's saying to throw people out of the church for doing it. Drunkenness is a big deal. Taking drugs, okay? Doing these things. Going out and having an abortion or whatever. I mean, and then you're like, where's God in my life? God is not obligated to help you when you're living a sinful lifestyle. Now, obviously, none of us is perfect, but when you're committing grievous major sins, don't be surprised when you're getting chastised by God and when he removes the hedge of protection from your life, okay? You can't just go against the teachings of the Bible, and especially when you're not even caring about the Bible, you're not spending a lot of time in the Bible, you're not spending time going to church and soul winning and doing the things you're supposed to be doing, and then you have this attitude, where's God? And I'm telling you, this is how people think. You see people literally who haven't been to church in years. They haven't even been to church in years. And they're saying, like, I don't understand why God's not helping me. Where's God when I need him? I don't understand why God just seems like he's forsaken me. It's like, what did you think was going to happen? But people just have this attitude that God's just this big Santa Claus in the sky, and he knows whether you've been naughty or nice, but he just gives you, a gift anyway. But in reality, he's going to give you a lump of coal, except the difference is when Santa gives you a lump of coal, it's not on fire, okay? And it doesn't land on your head, right? Santa at least puts a lump of coal in your stocking and hangs it over the fireplace, and you just kind of look inside, reach in, and get disappointed, okay? But the Bible talks about wicked people. It says, you know, if you love your enemies and they're continuing and persisting in their wickedness, you're heaping coals of fire on their head. Right, there's your lump of coal on fire on your head. It's a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. Our God's a consuming fire. But then it's just this attitude of you just go out, live a sinful life, and that you just have some fairy godmother up in heaven that's just going to do whatever you need and take care of you or whatever. It's not. That's just not the way it works. If you want to have the blessings of God, you better serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. Amen. You better be following the commandments. You better be following the law of Christ, right? You better be keeping his commandments, his precepts, what the Bible teaches. You better be reading the New Testament and seeing what the Bible expects of us, what God expects of us, what we're supposed to be doing. And then you could see how God can bless your life. But you have no right to say, oh, God's not helping me, when you don't do anything for God. Okay, we're supposed to be his servants. He does not exist to serve us. God didn't create us so that we could be his masters and he could serve us. All things are and were created for his pleasure. We exist for his pleasure. We exist to serve him, not vice versa. Now, he'll take care of his servants. But ultimately, we better be serving him. Right? This is like if you never showed up at your job and then you start getting mad when the paychecks don't come. And then you're wondering, why did my dental plan get canceled? You've forsaken me. Where's my medical coverage? Where's my 401k? You haven't been to work in months. Whoa, how come my work truck's not in the driveway anymore? Somebody came in the middle of the night and took it away. I don't know, because you haven't been to work in a week and a half? Right? I mean, look, if you're not working for the Lord, then don't expect to have the company truck.
Don't expect to go on the company junket. Don't expect to come to the company Christmas party. Don't expect to get the Christmas bonus. Don't expect the paycheck if you're not doing the work. Okay, and this attitude that says, well, you know, the kings of Syria help them. Well, your God would be helping you too if you would actually worship him. And it's not like he doesn't know what to do. His dad did it for 16 years, right? I mean, think about it. He's 20 years old when he began to reign, and his entire life there's been a godly king on the throne. All 20 years, he grew up, right? The first 4 years, it's King Uzziah, but Jotham is still running things, his dad. You know, when he's 4 years old or whatever, Jotham begins to reign. When he's 5, 6, 7, 8, 9, 10, all through his teenage years, he's seeing Jotham serve God, worship the Lord, and whatever. And then what does he do? He just goes out and starts making a bunch of idols and then saying, oh, I don't know why God's not helping me. Right? It's like that meme where the guy like sticks the rod into the spokes of his own bike and then falls over and he's like, you know, and starts blaming other people. Why is this happening to me? Why isn't God blessing me? But people are like that right now. I don't know why God just doesn't seem to answer my prayers. I don't know, because you never go to church or soul winning or read your Bible? Is it because you're out committing fornication maybe? Because you're a drunk? Because you're out getting high and partying instead of serving the Lord? I don't know. And so he says, well, you know, the gods of Syria help them. You know, the devil's crowd is prospering. So I'm just going to go join the devil's crowd. But guess what? It didn't work. It says at the end of verse 23, they were the ruin of him. The gods of Syria didn't help him. They were the ruin of him and of all Israel. And Ahaz gathered together the vessels of the house of God and cut in pieces the vessels of the house of God. So he's basically having to like melt them down just for their metallic values. He's having to just cut them up and melt them down and just sell them off, part them off, and get rid of them just to make money. Okay, because he gives all that to the king of Assyria to try to get help. King of Assyria takes the money, does some self-serving campaigns against Syria, but ultimately doesn't really end up helping Ahaz. And then it says that he cut up in pieces the vessels of the house of God. We're in verse 24, about halfway through, and shut up the doors of the house of God. And he made him altars in every corner of Jerusalem and in every several city of Judah. He made high places to burn incense unto other gods and provoked to anger the Lord God of his fathers. This is how paganism works, right? Because, you know, the worship of the Lord is supposed to be a centralized worship. You don't just serve the Lord wherever you want. You come to Jerusalem and you serve the Lord at the house of the Lord, right? There's one altar at Jerusalem. And obviously in the New Testament, you know, we don't just say, oh, I just do church at home and I'm just out in the woods and just feeling close to God. You know, we're supposed to have a centralized worship where we come together and not forsake the assembling of ourselves together. But if you think about paganism, and we can think about Hinduism, we can think about Buddhism, we can think about even in some ways Roman Catholicism, and you get these little shrines like in everybody's house and at every street corner, all of these little shrines everywhere to these false gods. I mean, think about it, right? And I remember we moved into a house one time, and there was like this little alcove by the front door, and we were trying to figure out what it was for. And we decided this is where we're supposed to put the shrine to idols, is what this is designed for. You know, it's supposed to be a little, we're supposed to put little pictures of our ancestors or little statues that we pour milk and honey and throw flowers at them and then light a little candle and bat. So we would joke around and call it the shrine whenever we'd pass by. Obviously, we didn't have any idols there. We just had like, it was just like a cutout. And we're like, what do we do with this cutout, this thing, you know? So you stick a little decoration there or whatever. But it's, you could tell it was kind of designed for some little pagan shrine that was supposed to be there, right? Japanese people have a little shrine like that in their house. Hindus have a little shrine like that. And then think about when you go to Mexico. Just, you have all these little shrines on the corners of the streets. Every street corner has got a little Mary shrine, a little thing here, a little thing there. And so this is how paganism works, right? It's whereas the worship of the Lord, we're supposed to, you know, gather together in God's house, and of course, there's no idols involved.
So he just, you know, shuts down the house of God and just puts these little shrines on every street corner. And he's just got them worshiping the Lord under every green tree and so forth. And it says in verse 25, and in every several city of Judah, he made high places to burn incense unto other gods and provoked to anger the Lord God of his fathers. And again, I want to emphasize God being provoked to anger by idolatry. And I want to go back to what I said at the beginning of the sermon. Why is sin bad? It is bad because it hurts other people, yes. But we don't want to get this modernistic attitude that says, well, sin is only bad because it hurts other people. Now, sin does hurt other people. The Bible says, love worketh no ill to his neighbor. Therefore, love is the fulfilling of the law. And so, surely, following God's law is about not hurting people. And breaking God's laws hurts people. But we don't want to get this modern idea that says, well, sin is bad because it hurts people. No, sin is bad because God said no. Now, the fact that it hurts people is just another reason why it's bad. But we don't want to get this attitude. That's the only reason why it's bad. And I'm telling you, that is how people think now. Because they're constantly just like, oh, what's the big deal about that? The baby doesn't even feel it. The baby's so young, it doesn't even feel it. Who cares? That's not the point. I don't care if you find the most humane way to euthanize these babies. That's not the point. And doctrinally, we know that they go to heaven. Amen. I believe that. I have no doubt that these babies are going to heaven because limbo doesn't even exist. Limbo is a game where you try to get under a stick that's close to the ground. There's no limbo in the Bible, right? Limbo doesn't exist. Purgatory doesn't exist. I'm not like, oh, these babies are going to limbo. Oh, we got to baptize these babies. There's not a single baby baptized in this entire book. And it doesn't matter how hard people try to, well, you know, the household got baptized. Who here lives in a house right now with no babies in it? Raise your hand if you live in a house and there's no baby living in your house. Look around. Look at all these people who live in a house and there's no baby living there. So please don't tell me that when the Bible says that the household got saved, babies got baptized. Because we could baptize any of these households and there'd be no babies involved. And by the way, our church probably has more babies per capita than almost any church in America. And still half the hands go up or more saying, we live in a house with no babies. You can twist the Bible all you want, but there's not a single baby baptized in that book. Show me a baby being baptized. If it was something we're supposed to be doing, wouldn't there be one verse? Thou shalt baptize thy baby. Where is it? Doesn't exist. You know what? We know those babies are going. They don't need to be baptized. They are innocent, okay? Once they get older and they learn the difference between right and wrong, and then, yeah, eventually, yeah, they are guilty. They get to a point where they're no longer innocent, and they need to be saved by believing in Christ. But if a baby dies in its mother's womb, and again, I've done whole sermons showing all the scriptures to prove this. There's plenty of scripture to prove that if a baby dies in its mother's womb, it goes straight to heaven. I am not just like, oh, these poor babies that have died from abortion. It's terrible. They're doing better than I am. They had a better day than I did today, right? They're doing great. You want to know what the problem is? The problem is that we're provoking God to anger. That's the problem. The problem is that God's angry with the wicked every day. The problem is that God said, thou shalt not kill. God said, thou shalt not commit adultery. That's the problem. You understand what I'm saying? So, yeah, it's true that sin hurts people, but don't fall into this trap of thinking, well, sin is wrong because it hurts people. No, sin is wrong because sin is wrong. Because God is real, because God makes the rules, and because sin is an abomination to God. That's the problem. It also hurts people. And we should talk about how it hurts people, but to say that that's why it's wrong? As if God just doesn't matter, but this just shows the humanistic viewpoint that people have, where people nowadays will say, well, I mean, you run into people now, it's like, sin? What is that? What's sin? I don't even know what that even, like, what does that even mean, sin? Have you heard people talk that way? Like, sin? What's it? What do you mean it's a sin? Because to them, the only wrong is hurting someone. Right? Now, look, hurting people, obviously,
is wrong, and it's what sin does. But, and of course we know love worketh no ill to his neighbor and so forth. But at the end of the day, though, there's an absolute right and wrong because God said so. And you know what? Building an idol isn't really hurting anyone. I mean, you know, it never hurt me whenever I go to eat at Chan Pin and I see that idol at the door. You know, and look, don't get me wrong, because Chan Pin's a great restaurant, okay? And they don't sacrifice the meat to idols or anything. But there's an idol at the door, right? You know what? It doesn't hurt me that they put food in front of it that looks kind of old or whatever. You know, sometimes I want to just walk by and pop that food in my mouth, but then it looks like it's kind of been there a while. Who knows what I'm talking about, right? Anytime you go to an Asian restaurant, right? And you know, I'm not trying to pick on Chan Pin. You know, anytime you go to like a Chinese, Japanese, Thai restaurant, right? They'll sometimes have like a little Buddha or something, and there'll be like little crusty food in front of it. Because bro's just not hungry for the 5 millionth day in a row. Because he's never hungry because he doesn't eat because he doesn't have a mouth. Right? But they put these little, you know, these little food items in front of the idol, and it gets all old and dry and crusty sitting there. You know, it didn't hurt me. Never hurt me at all. Does it hurt you? No, but you know what? It doesn't hurt me, doesn't hurt you, but it's an abomination to God. He doesn't like it. It's idolatry. Right? Hey, when I drive to Mexico and I drive by all these little Mary shrine statues and people are lighting candles and bowing down to this little statue of their little female goddess, the Queen of Heaven, doesn't hurt me, doesn't hurt you, doesn't hurt anybody. It's an abomination to God. God hates idolatry. God hates drunkenness. God hates sodomy. God hates divorce. God hates adultery. God hates fornication. God hates drunkenness and drugs and all these different things. It doesn't matter whether you think that it hurts anyone or not. Maybe it does, maybe it doesn't, but if the Bible says no, then it's no. It's wrong. So what does the Bible say? That when you burn incense to other gods, it's not air pollution that's the problem when you're burning incense on every street corner to false gods. It's not the carbon emissions from that combustion reaction on the end of those incense sticks that's the problem, all the CO2 from all the incense they're burning. That's not the problem. It's not really hurting anybody, but you know what? It's provoking God. And when you provoke God, you end up hurting everybody, because if we as a nation provoke God to anger, then our nation gets judged and people get hurt. That's the way it works. You know, and sometimes it's so frustrating in our society. You're just like, dude, am I the only one who believes in God anymore? What's going on? You know, like, it's like everybody just takes God out of the equation. And even Christians sometimes will act like God isn't real. It's crazy. We need to remember God's up in heaven, and God is judging, and God is beholding the righteous and the wicked. And we need to remember that his view matters. Now the rest of the acts, verse 26. Now the rest of his acts and of all his ways, first and last, behold, they're written in the book of the kings of Judah and Israel. And Ahaz slept with his fathers, and they buried him in the city, even in Jerusalem. But they brought him not into the sepulchers of the kings of Israel. And Hezekiah, his son, reigned in his stead. So he dies after just completely ruining the nation. So he inherits a nation. Everything's handed to him on a silver platter, right? He's 20 years old. Everything's handed to him. The nation's going great. Jotham has been great. Dad's been great. Grandpa's been great. Everybody's been serving God for time immemorial, right? Just for decades. As long as anyone's been alive. Pretty much every single person who's alive at this time, as long as they've ever been alive, everybody's been serving the Lord in Judah in general. In everybody's lifetime, right? He's handed everything on a silver platter, and then he just stupidly starts worshiping these golden calves, worshiping idols, making molten images to Baalim. Then God sends punishment, right? God sends these enemies against him. But God doesn't just send enemies. God also sends a preacher, Isaiah, to tell him, hey, listen, man, I can protect you. I can still bless you. Don't worry about them. They're not really the problem. Because at the end of the day, it's not Israel and Syria that were the problem. The problem was within his own heart. And so instead of responding to that preaching, instead of seeking the Lord, he, again, read the Isaiah account, he doesn't have a spiritual bone in his body. He doesn't care. And what ends up happening? He ends up just getting worse. The more he gets punished by God, the more sin he gets into. Then he just adds more false gods from Syria and just keeps going, provoking God. And by the time he's done, the vessels of the house of God have all been gotten rid of. The house of God has been totally shut down, boarded up, completely abandoned, and there's just pagan idolatry everywhere. And, you know, he reigns for 16 years. And then Hezekiah, his son, reigns in his stead. In chapter 29, verse 1, Hezekiah began to reign when he was 5 and 20 years old, and he reigned 9 and 20 years in Jerusalem. And, of course, we know Hezekiah did what's right in the sight of the Lord. But we always think of Hezekiah as bringing great revival and turning people back to the Lord. Why did he have to do that? Because Ahaz screwed it up. Like, if Ahaz hadn't have screwed it up, you wouldn't even need Hezekiah. The only reason that Hezekiah inherits such a bad situation is because of Ahaz. And Ahaz, just in 16 years, just completely ruins his country. And it just shows how, as the Bible says, one sinner destroyeth much good. Just one guy, one idiot, Ahaz, can just completely screw up a country that had been serving God for the greater part of a century. Right? And then one guy messes it up. Okay? We need to make sure that we stay true to the Lord, serve the Lord. And look, expect God to help you. Expect God to bless you. Expect God to protect you. Expect God to be there for you because you read your Bible, because you pray, because you go to church, because we do those things that are pleasing in His sight. But don't just be out there living for yourself and living an ungodly life and then just be like, oh man, I don't know why God's not helping me. Right? I'm not hurting anybody. Well, maybe you're offending God with your lifestyle. Stop and think about that. Oh, and by the way, happy Thanksgiving. Let's bow our heads and have a word of prayer. Dear Lord, thank you so much for our church, Lord God. Thank you so much for all the blessings that you give us every day, Lord. Please help us to always, in times of crisis and times of trouble, Lord, help us to draw closer to you rather than getting further away from you, Lord. Help us to just dig into the Bible and church and serving you and soul winning more than ever, Lord, in those times of crisis. And help us to always realize that there is no answer out there in the world or among the pagan gods. But Lord, help us to always look to you for our safety and health. Lord God, bless us now as we go our separate ways. Help everyone to have a good Thanksgiving and a blessed time with family and friends. Give everyone safety as they travel, Lord. And help us always to realize that Thanksgiving is about thanking you, not just thanking the universe or something like that. In Jesus' name we pray, amen.